Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We are making progress as we walk through this great introductory and foundational book to all of Scripture. And we come to, as we've begun the story, if you will, the narratives of the life of Abraham, starting in chapter 12. And we're now proceeding well into, he's been offered the promises, the covenant has been made. Last chapter we saw the sign of the covenant established. And we come to another important chapter in that as we come to chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham turned into the tent to Sarah, hurried into the tent to Sarah, and said, "Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now, as you've read that passage, perhaps as I've sent out the text to you this week, or even as you just listened perhaps for the first time for in a while to this text, you might look at this and say, what's the significance of this? What's going on here? Well, we're helped in the very first statement when it says, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre." So the first thing we're told as we're about to start this, the Lord gives us a clue. He tells us this, that the Lord is appearing to Abraham. Now, this is the third time we've seen that in the book of Genesis. In chapter 12, verse 7, it said, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" So when Abraham came out of Mesopotamia, came to the promised land, God appeared to him in chapter 12. In chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am Almighty God, walk before me." So we saw it in chapter 12, we saw it in chapter 17, we're here in chapter 18, another appearance of the Lord. And to be accurate, this is at least the fourth time, if we look at all of Scripture, because in Acts chapter 7, we read this, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So in his calling to leave family and homeland, the Lord appeared to him. So this is the fourth time the Lord has appeared to him. And also, there have been times when the Lord has spoken to him. So sometimes the Lord has spoken to him. Sometimes he's manifested. But we might say, well, what does that look like? What do you mean it appeared to him? Was there, you know, a puff of smoke? Was there a bright light? Was there what? Amazingly, God gives us a fuller detail of Abraham's experience this time. And he tells us more. He tells us, you might notice, that he was there in, we're told, he appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Terebinth tree could also be described as an oak tree. And so this was like a wooded area. And it's the wooded area that belonged to Mamre. If you remember back to chapter 14, Mamre was one of the Abraham's associates, one of his friends that joined him in the battle against the invading kings. And so the oaks of Mamre, this was his land, but apparently Abraham was a welcome guest. And so there he was by his tent. Abraham apparently never lived in the Promised Land, never lived in anything but a tent the whole time. And so we're told that he was at the door of the tent. He was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, and that tells us sometime around noon, you know, siesta time, lunchtime. But there he was. So here's the setting. First of all, told the significance. The Lord's going to appear to Abraham. Where was Abraham when it happened? He was there at his tent in the doorway. And then we're told more. Now we start the actual appearance. So he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. He didn't see them approach. He just, it says he lifted up his eyes. So I don't know if he would have been, maybe he was, you know, on his iPad flipping through Facebook, happened to look up. That's the newest Living Translation. Whatever he was doing, he looked up and there they were. Now, he didn't see them walking. There they are, suddenly. And again, this is not an area where you would expect people to be just walking back and forth. He was surprised to see them. And so that's that. Behold, three men standing there. So notice it doesn't say they're walking. They were kind of standing like pillars. You could even translate the word in that way. And so he ran and to meet them, and he bowed to the ground. Now, who are these men? Let's go ahead and lay it out for you. These three men are the Lord and two angels. Now, he says he saw three men. Is that a contradiction to that? No, that's what he saw is they were appearing in the form of men. But let's look at the context, and I'll help you see as we're going through. This is the Lord God and two angels. The first one, let's say, is the Lord. So how do we get that? We'll roll back at first one. The Lord appeared to him. So we're all being told this. We're about to see something of the Lord appearing. In verse 10, it says, and he, that's capital H in my translation, he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And so here's one of these three men saying, I will return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Skip down to verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I'll bear a child since I am old. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. Now, I read those just to point out, the one who's going to return is the Lord. So we're told at the beginning the Lord appeared to him, and it's here the Lord is speaking. I'm going to come back next year, and I'm coming. That's the Lord. So one of these three men is the Lord. The other two are angels. If you skipped all the way down to verse 22, you'd see, then the men turned away from there, leaving the Lord behind, and they went towards Sodom. In Genesis 19:1, now the two angels came to Sodom. And so what we see then is these three men that he saw were the Lord God and two angels. That's not your typical noonday guests. Abraham shows great humility, first of all, in just running to them. You may remember when we talked about the parable of the prodigal son, that the father, when he saw his son, ran to him. In Middle Eastern thought, running was considered inappropriate for a man of dignity. I read one account of a pastor who was being considered for a position in an Arabic church. And they said, no, he wouldn't be good for the job. He walks too fast. So I guess this is before Fitbits came into popularity or something. But in other words, so for him to run, he's really humbling himself. Like, I should have seen you coming, and he's running with great grace to them. And it says he bows to the ground. That term bowing, or towards the ground, that term bowing is a term that's sometimes translated worship. Now, you can do that towards a person of nobility, a king, but it shows a very deep and respectful bow. It's not just simply a nod. He was showing great deference and respect by running to them, bowing to them. And then down in verse 3, and he said, My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Now, some of your translations, you might look carefully if you're looking along, you might look at that word, my Lord. Does it have a capital or not? Many translations, most translations, at least for Lord and God, if it's speaking of the Lord, it could be capital. Now, Lord can be just a term of nobility and even a term of respect. But this is capitalized for a reason. And I'll be honest with you, even if you were with me on Wednesday, I was wrestling with, does Abraham know this is the Lord? Did he maybe do when he said my Lord, did he kind of do air quotes and a capital L? Well, actually, he kind of did in terms of spelling. Well, pronunciation. Let me go on here. Notice, first of all, so did he know it was the Lord? One of the verses that came to mind was Hebrews 13:2. We'll talk about that later. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. That seems to suggest he didn't know who it was. But if you think, well, we'll move on. But what really strikes me is that word, Lord. Honestly, the Hebrew is very clear. That is a term, Lord, that means God. It's a plural term. It's like saying, my lords, and it's used a special, I won't get into all the grammar, but it's kind of the way it's spelled is only used of God. And so when he says, my Lord, and it's a plural, like he could be saying, my lords. But then he goes, don't pass by, that's singular. Now, if you remember grammar, if you have a plural noun, the verb should be plural. If you have a singular subject, the verb should be singular. Well, here, in the Hebrew, the subject, if you will, is plural. The verb is singular. Kind of like back in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, that's a plural noun, Elohim, created, that's a singular verb. So what he's saying, this is God he's speaking to. Again, I don't want to get too technical in laying out the terminology, but the language here to me, as much as I kind of wrestled with, I can't get away from the fact that the language here is saying, he is saying to him, you're my Lord, you're the God of creation. He uses that same word later on in verse 27. Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Use the exact same Hebrew word. And back in verse 25, he'd already said the one he's speaking to is the judge of all the earth. So all this points to the fact that he is recognizing him as the Lord. So even though he saw three men, he apparently recognizes that the one who's at the lead of this is the Lord God. What about the thing entertained angels unaware? Well, he didn't know necessarily the other was two were angels. But apparently he knew it was the Lord. Now, how would he know that? Well, that's easy if ever you've looked at religious art. He had a really big halo around him, and so that's who it is, right? No. In one sense, I could say, I don't know, but it isn't. I'd have to remind you, this is the fourth time the Lord has appeared to him. So what he saw, what he looked like, I don't know. But the evidence points to he knew it was the Lord. Now, if you think about that, if somehow you looked up and you knew God was standing at your door, how would you respond? Would you just sit in your chair and say, door's open, come on in? Or would you do everything you could on the way, throwing stuff under chairs so you try and clean up a little bit? What would you respond with a sense of, how can I possibly do this adequately? It's interesting if you sometimes read, in America we're not real too big on nobility, but you read about sometimes in Britain where maybe the Queen would go and visit neighborhoods. Can you imagine you get the word next week the queen wants to come by your home and just have a little tea. Oh, probably the whole village would help you scrub and paint and work. You'd send someone off to find the finest tea that London had. You know, you would do everything you could because here comes the queen who might for just 10 minutes sit at your table. Well, this is more than that. This isn't just an earthly monarch. This is the creator of the earth and all the monarchs on it. And so I've been struck and thought this is just Middle Eastern hospitality, maybe on steroids. I think it's more than that. The Lord God has come to visit. The Lord God has come to visit. I've mentioned before to you, you might remember that back in the 80s during the Republican convention, I was invited to have breakfast with President Reagan. And it was, you know, I was kind of excited about that. And so when I arrived and the other 8,000 that were there for the prayer breakfast, it was quite, you know, I could actually see him down there. But it was interesting, my employer, when he heard that the president was going to be coming into Dallas, we were doing all kinds of stuff. We were cleaning up and weed eating our parking lot and the whole block just in case the president drove by. Not to diminish the presidency of the United States, but still, he is a nothing compared to the Lord God who created all things. So if we can, try to enter into this. This is Abraham who's met with the Lord, who left everything to follow the promises, who has seen these remarkable appearances and who's seen the covenant promises, who has now come to his tent and he says, please don't pass by, please come, stay. And notice what he says when he speaks to the Lord. He says, my Lord, if I've now found favor, literally, if I have found grace in your sight. Some of you who are in Vacation Bible School might remember the song about Noah founding grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the exact same phrase here. What was said of Noah, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God spared him through the flood. He's saying, Lord, if you would be gracious to me, don't just pass by. Come and visit. So he's recognizing he's the Lord God and appealing to his grace. Theologically, we would call this a theophany. You want to hear a good definition? It's not mine. This comes from the Moody Handbook of Theology. Many have said similar things. It's a physical manifestation of God, sometimes referred to as a Christophany. A theophany usually refers to an appearance of Christ in human form in the Old Testament. We believe that there is one God in three persons, and it's a unique ministry of the second person, the Son of God. He is one whose ministry is to manifest God's presence. So that's why he took on the incarnation in Jesus Christ. And so this is, you could say, a pre-incarnation visit of Jesus Christ to Abraham. So he says, please don't pass by, my Lord. Then verse 4, let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. And I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by inasmuch as you've come to your servant. And they said, do as you've said. So this is kind of a typical hospitality. Since the Lord's appearing to him as a man, I guess he assumed, how do you respond to God? If he's coming as a man, you treat him as an honored man. And so he kind of lapses into, if you will, or takes up Middle Eastern hospitality. He treats us as a guest. You know, let's wash your feet. Back then, you walk on open shoes, sandals along the dusty paths. First thing you do is let them wash their feet and go sit in the shade of the tree. So I'm just going to get you a little bit of water and just a piece of bread. And then it goes on. And so Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says he opened her recipe box, quickly chose out the best recipe, and threw it down in front of her and said, throw that in the blender. But you know, he quickly, get busy, let's, and that might have been including quickly grind. Often you'll see them making it fresh. They would get out the stone, grind the things, get the best flour, 3 measures. Notice, but again, he's hurrying. He's running. And as we are passing through this passage, one of the things I want to draw our attention to, I'll mention some more later, but one thing this is telling us is the graciousness of hospitality as one of our callings as followers of Christ. You notice how he is putting himself out. He's running. He's hurrying. Now, partly, the context is it's the heat of the day, which means they'll stop for a meal, but they're probably trying to get somewhere before dark. So we can't delay them too much. And so he's putting himself out to put them at ease. Isn't that a picture of what real hospitality is? We're putting ourselves out so we can put others at ease and make them comfortable. We put in labor so that they might rest in our presence. And so that's what he's doing. He's working hard and fast. You might also notice the quantity. And on Wednesday night, we talked about this a little bit at length. But he told Sarah, take 3 measures of fine flour, of quality flour. Well, what's a measure? And if you're looking at least I checked a couple of them. If you're looking at an ESV Bible or a CSB, the common or the Christian Standard Bible, you will see a footnote in the margin on both of those Bibles, maybe others, that says the word here is se'ah, which is the measure, and it's equal to, depending on which Bible you're looking at, 7 or even 8 quarts per se'ah. So think about this. So assuming it's 7-ish, that would mean he's telling her to take 21 quarts of flour. That's a lot of bread. You may not know anything about that. I don't know how much bread that is, and so I actually researched it. You know, we're probably talking about a pita bread, right? And 3 cups of flour makes 8 pita loads. So do the math. He's basically saying, prepare 128 pitas for 3 guests. So here's another thing in passing. Hospitality is generous. Now, granted, he's a wealthy man, but in other words, he's putting out his best. And it was considered in the ancient world in particular that if your guest leaves hungry, you've kind of failed. As a matter of fact, one of the things I've had to learn in some cultures, you know, it was driven into me, clean your plate. Even if you don't like it, smile and clean the plate. Well, I've been in some cultures where you know, I'm working hard to do what I was told, and as soon as you empty the plate, they put more on it. Because it's an embarrassment to them. If you've cleaned your plate, you must be hungry and want more. And so you start learning in some cultures, leave stuff out, especially the stuff you don't care for. Leave it on the plate. But the whole point is he's making an abundance. Now, we have to admit, 128 pitas for 3 people is probably overabundance. But we haven't stopped yet. Notice as he goes on, verse 7, Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, and gave it to a young man and hastened to prepare it. He took a young calf, and some said that'd be something maybe like veal. But notice he didn't take a young lamb or a young goat. A young lamb would feed maybe 10. And figuring if for Passover, they would say 10 people for every young lamb. He didn't take a young lamb or a young goat. And I know a young goat is called a kid, but I don't want to talk about him taking a kid for dinner. So he didn't take a young goat. He said, get a calf. Now, again, a lamb would have fed 10 comfortably. A calf for 3 people. Abundance and the best. And again, I think there's leftovers for the family. I mentioned on Wednesday night, the problem in the ancient world was they didn't have refrigeration. And some parts of the world to this day, refrigeration, electricity is such a luxury. You go to the market every day and get the meat for the day. And I've been in some situations where I've seen that, and I've noticed by the abundance of flies, you probably want to go earlier in the day before the flies get out, grab your meat, go home, and cook it. But in other words, if you take a cow, you got to eat all of it. And so probably, although the whole household is kind of excited when they see a calf getting prepared, that means we're going to have roast beef tonight. But in other words, do you see what he's doing? So notice how he is pouring on the hospitality. He's putting himself out. He's humbling himself. He's bringing out the best for his guests. And then verse 8, so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by under the tree as they ate. And I've told the story before about one time when I was living in Israel, went to visit someone in Nazareth, knocked on the apartment door. They weren't there. Someone down the hall opened up the door and looked out and said, who are you looking for? That's who I'm looking for. Well, they're out of town. Okay, thank you. Would you like a cup of tea? And again, I'm wrestling with cultural things. Do I say no? Because a lot of times people offer you tea here and they don't really want you to have tea. What are my responses? I thought, well, I know something about Middle Eastern. I better say yes. Went in, and I've never waited longer for a cup of tea. And then finally, out comes all this plates of food, vegetables and different kinds of meats. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, I didn't even think to ask what kind of meats they were. But there were those meats. And the family came and just stood around while I ate. Just like this. And so they started, you might notice, with butter and milk. Okay, if any of you have Jewish background, you might be thinking, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. You don't mix dairy and meat. Matter of fact, this is one of those struggles. If you go to Israel and you go to a restaurant in Jerusalem where they're more fastidious about these things, and maybe you have a nice steak dinner or lamb roast or something like that, or goat tongue, whatever. But whatever you might have as a meat, then you can't have dairy. And so you're not going to get creamer for your coffee. And so if you're going to Israel, stash some creamer and don't let them see you bringing out the milk because they'll be upset. But you can't mix them. So what do you do here? Abraham is offering bread and butter and beef. And so the rabbis had come up with all kinds of explanations. And one of the things, apparently, if you eat the dairy first and rinse your mouth, then you can go ahead and eat beef. So they're assuming they must have done that. I have to ask the question that was asked as well. Wait a minute, this is God and two angels. Can they eat? You know, was it all ending up on the ground after they chewed? You know, just kind of drop out? How did that work? Apparently, when angels take upon themselves human form, they're capable of human function. They can eat. They can swallow. It doesn't drop through. This might help us back in Genesis 6, where the angelic beings had children with women. So when they take on human form, they can have physical function. So apparently, now angels don't need to eat, not even angel food cake, certainly not deviled eggs. But when God wants them to make an appearance, apparently they have all the appearance of humanity, even to the point of being able to eat. I don't know how to put that into a theology text, but reading the Bible, that's what's happening here. Okay, and so, yes, they did eat. Again, I can't explain that, but that's what the text is putting before us. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with a text like this and say, you know, should we just rush past and go on to the next? I think we might pass by quickly, but really? When the Bible records having dinner with the Lord God, creator of the universe? First of all, I do think we should take some lessons here from Abraham. Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Hospitality, opening our homes to others, putting ourselves out so that others might be made comfortable, is a very biblical value. Just look up the word hospitality or hospitable or those kinds of things. Listen to a couple of verses in the New Testament. Romans 12:13, distributing to the needs of the saint. This is describing how Christians should be. Given to hospitality. Speaking of the qualification of an elder in 1 Timothy 3:2, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, opening his home in ministry. Titus 1:8. But an elder must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, I'm not going to ask for maybe all heads bowed, eyes closed. When you've had guests, has there ever been grumbling in your home? Well, it's, you know, notice what's saying, when you're putting yourself out in our flesh, we might want to grumble. But notice something. There is a biblical concept. That Middle Eastern pattern is very biblical. It is a grace. It is, and it's a Christian discipline to open our homes in ministry, to welcome people into our home, to put ourselves out to make others comfortable. It's interesting. You can tell a lot by various industries. I was talking with someone in the at an office store, office furniture store, and she was saying, you know, we can tell what's going on in industries based on what our sales are like. It's a used office furniture place. And she said, back in the when the oil industry crashed, we had all these oil companies calling us and saying, here's, come get our furniture. She said, I don't know, well, it was a couple of years ago. There was something going on in the law field in Dallas. All these law offices were bringing us all their used furniture. So she said, right now construction's going well. We're getting all these contractors coming and buying furniture from us. One of the trends that's rather fascinating is fewer and fewer dining tables are being purchased these days. It's rather interesting to notice. That we're losing the art of welcoming people into our homes. And I think in doing so, we're getting away from a biblical value system. I think we can be challenged by the father of the faithful, Abraham. Boy, he went to all kinds of efforts that he might have the joy of lunch with the Lord. But more than that practicality, God's grace is written all this. Can you imagine what we have just read? God took upon himself humanity, the appearance of humanity, so that he might come and eat at Abraham's table. That's astonishing. He came to Abraham's house, a tent. He had a hurried meal. God, the creator of everything, sat down to eat. Again, he didn't need to eat. God, one of the definitions of God is he does not need anything. He doesn't need food. And you know what? He doesn't even need us. But in his grace, he calls us to come into his family by faith. Grace is all over this. Can we, of course, think about God taking on humanity, the appearance of humanity, without thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ? He took upon humanity, didn't he? Philippians 2 is all about that. The ladies are studying that together Thursday evening. God took, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. God had to humble himself by taking upon himself the aspects of a creature. Up to these points, it was an appearance. He was really took upon humanity, and he continues to be God and man for everlasting now. He humbled himself. And not just taking upon weak human flesh. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, God the Father made him who knew no sin, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The Holy One bore our sin. That's grace. He now identifies with himself, us. He in Acts chapter 9, remember when Saul was persecuting the church, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We are so much his people. When you hurt us, you hurt him. That's grace, abounding grace, humbling grace. A meal was always a special time of communion and a special blessing. You know the shepherd psalm, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But you get to the end and the metaphor changes from being the shepherd to the host. Verses 5 and 6, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is our host, and we have communion with him. How incredibly appropriate is this? We come today to the Lord's table. Sometimes it's called in Scripture the Lord's table. You might have heard it called the Eucharist. That's just the Greek word for thanksgiving, and that's an appropriate New Testament term as well. And it's also called communion. Because we commune, we have fellowship with the Lord around the table. Again and again, you'll find in the Old Testament where a covenant was associated with a meal. Maybe you've had that. Maybe you've had some kind of a business deal, and you follow it with a meal to celebrate that. We recently had a couple of those in my family. We negotiated a contract. We bought a couple of sons-in-law. And then we had a meal to celebrate. I heard about a pastor. Maybe some of you have been through this. We've never had this. In the life of our church, we have never had a cantankerous business meeting. In some churches, that's almost a synonym. S-I-N almost. But there was this one pastor, he said, how can I deal this? I like what W.A. Criswell, that when early in the life of his church, there were all kinds of fights, and finally said, I've got an idea, we're going to put in kneelers. A Baptist church with kneelers. And he said, there's something about getting on your knees together that, and it worked. But this one pastor said, you know what? How can you be mad at someone while you're eating their dinner? And so he said, before we have our church meeting, we're going to have a meal. And then he made a point. He'd run around to everyone. Here, another slice of pie. Here. And here they just had a wonderful time of fellowshipping around. How can you then get there and argue with each other? And so he said, it really worked. And so the Lord is showing us a picture of communion. And as we come to the Lord's table, it's like we're having a meal with the Lord. You know, Jesus said when two or more gathered in his name, he is there with them. And so my challenge to everyone in this room, including myself, let's not go through the motions. It's Sunday, we'll go to church. Oh, it's first Sunday. We have crackers and grape juice. No. It's the Lord's Day. And can you believe it? He's come by to visit. Quick. Get ready. Let's meet with the Lord. Now, this is a special privilege for those who are his children. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me challenge you. This is a privilege for those who have to be holy enough to enter into his presence, and that would exclude all of us, except for God's grace, who says, I will wash your guilt. I will clothe you in the righteousness of my Son. Come, sit at my table. In a sense, this is a picture of heaven. As we commune with the Lord. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me encourage you. What a wonderful day to do that. As Abraham welcomed the Lord God to his table. By grace, through faith, welcome the Lord God into your heart. Turn from your sin. receive Him as Savior. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, may I just challenge you? Be like Abraham and look up and see the Lord. He's with us. And may we commune with Him as Abraham must have, in wonderment at His grace. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, who did permanently what You did, which He did temporarily here before Abraham. He took upon Himself humanity, that He might take upon Himself our sin, and pay the price fully and completely forever, that we might be forgiven and welcomed into Your presence. Father, meet with us in a special way as we commune in this, the communion table. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.